That is our prayer as we come to the Word of God, which is sufficient and authoritative, a sharp sword to pierce even to our attitudes and the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Lord, as we see in this text our shortcoming and our sin, may you cause us to surrender, cause us to submit, cause us to repent, and then cause us to see the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our perfection, our hope, even our very sanctification. Help us as we come now to the Word of God to be good listeners, and may these words be clear and true to your Word. Holy Spirit, come and work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Recently, Katie Hinches shared with many of us a family story about her, I think, 5-year-old daughter, Evelyn. Could be off a year. Evelyn, and I'll quote Evelyn. "I am so tired. I don't want to keep cleaning up. We need to get another boy around here to help us who will do everything without complaining or disputing." Out of the mouth of babes. Well, actually, Evelyn was taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ, and she was preaching the text that we turn to again, to Philippians chapter 2, 14 through 18. Turn to that place, Philippians chapter 2, 14 through 18. Remember, as you're turning there, that the main command is found right away in verse 14. And everything from 14 through 18 flows out of that main command. Okay? So Philippians chapter 2, 14 through 18. Paul writes to the Philippian church, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent," or simply, "so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So here it is, the main command: do all things without grumbling or disputing. As you work out your salvation, as you progress in your inside-to-out transformation into the image of Christ, do all those things without grumbling and disputing. Do all those things without that attitude of, when your lips are starting to just barely move, that attitude of discontent and murmuring that leads to disputing, leads to an outward, rational, verbal lashing of your circumstances and people and God Himself coming out of your heart when you just can't take it anymore. Said, get rid of that. Get rid of that attitude. We talked about last time how Israel of old grumbled in the wilderness. Time and time again, God had rescued them. He had redeemed them. He had provided for them. His presence was with them. And frankly, God didn't like it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9 says of Israel of old, listen to these words of Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:9, "Nor let us try the Lord, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, Paul continues to write, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. This is for us, Israel's example. And frankly, God absolutely despises this deep-rooted discontentment that leads to an attitude of grumbling and then bursts forth with various relationships and people in our lives into outright disputing. He hates it. He hates it. And yet, why in the world does Paul move from this working out your salvation with fear and trembling to this verse? Why is this next? Why is this the case study of working out our salvation? I'll tell you why. Because it seems the more I live, the more we're all beset by this very sin. I don't think there's a person in this room who can say, well, I'll just check out, next week might be for me, but this one isn't. This is pandemic in the Christian population. Grumbling is pandemic in the Christian population. So we must forsake it. Paul, in this text, gives us four reasons why it's so very important that we forsake this attitude of grumbling as we walk with the Lord. In all things. Four reasons. We covered two last week. We're going to give two more this week. Last week, do all things without grumbling and disputing. First, to make real progress. To make real progress. You see, it isn't really the doing all things that Paul is concerned about in verse 14. It's the attitude by which we do all things that concerns Paul. So many people are looking at holiness as external actions that they do, checklists that they check off, and they're not so concerned about the heart. But God looks at the heart, and we must see that real holiness, real sanctification comes from the inside out through the Spirit of the living God. So we talked about, number one, to make real progress. Second reason to forsake grumbling from last week is to shine as lights. To shine as lights. To shine like stars. Bottom line is that when we live in our difficult circumstances and in our trials and in difficult relationships, and when we close our mouths and praise God in those circumstances, we are so different from this culture, the darkness of this culture, that we shine as lights. There's a huge contrast when we obey Paul in this. Not only a huge contrast, but we are a huge course correction, because stars were navigational course corrections in that day. And so we shine and we point people to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Those are the first two reasons that we talked about last week. And we discovered that the power, the motivation to do verse 14 doesn't flow from our own willpower. It is by holding fast the word of life. I take that as faith in the promises of the person work of Jesus Christ, promises of the word of God. Referring to all of that, how do we do this? By holding fast the word of life. Faith works. That's what we talked about last week. And this morning then, as we come back to this text, we are going to look at the final two reasons that murmuring matters. From the second half of verse 16 through verse 18. But I want you to notice that Paul shifts in this passage. He says, do all things so that you, and he's talking about you. Then in the middle of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ, I, verse 17, I, verse 18, I. He shifts from you to I. It gets very personal for Paul as he moves into this next section. But make no mistake about it, this 16 and 17 and 18 are all still tied to that main command. And we need to see that to catch what Paul is saying. So we move then to the third reason that murmuring matters, why we should refuse to grumble, and that is, perhaps surprising to you, but write it down, to encourage your leaders. To encourage your leaders. Put off grumbling. To encourage your leaders. Verse 16. How do we stop grumbling? By holding fast the word of life. So that, in the day of Christ, Paul says, I will have reason to glory. Reason for what? So in order that I will have reason to glory. So what does that connect back to? What's the reason for? And I think it's best to take that phrase, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, starting back at verse 14. In other words, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will grow and shine in this dark world. And do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that I will have reason to glory until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, truly growing, truly shining, so that I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. You know, Paul knew that he thought he would hang around a little longer. He's in Rome, he's in prison, he's chained to Praetorian Guard. His head could roll at any time, but he thinks he's going to be around a little while longer. For there, verse 25 of chapter 1, for there, what? Progress and joy in the faith. And so he writes this letter. He's sending it back with Epaphroditus. And he's challenging the Philippians, and he's encouraging the Philippians, and he's commanding the Philippians, and he's showing them the glories of Christ, so that they would hold fast the word of life, so that their character would change and their resolve would deepen and obedience would follow. And Paul says, work out your salvation without grumbling and complaining. Keep going. Follow Christ by holding fast His word. Place your confidence in Christ. You know why? Because when I get to heaven, I want to pump my fist when I see your face there. I want to rejoice when you're there. So get going and go with me. In the end, when Christ comes back, I will have to give an account of my stewardship before the Lord, Paul says, and for the lives of those converted in my ministry, and I want to rejoice at all God has accomplished through such an imperfect vessel. And I will have reason to glory in the positive sense, of course, indicating or proving that I did not run in vain or toil for your souls in vain or pour myself out in vain. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming? John wrote, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children, my spiritual children, walking in the truth. Paul says, follow Christ. And can you imagine the sheer glory, he says, he begins to rejoice. Can you imagine the sheer glory when we see each other's face in glory? And the joy that we will experience together in the presence of Christ. And if you refuse to hold fast the word of faith so that you don't really make real progress, I will have run the race for nothing. I will have toiled to the point of exhaustion for no purpose. Dear Philippians, do all things without grumbling, disputing, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. That's what he's saying. Here's the point. Listen carefully. I know it's hard to maybe grasp this, but let's just work it over until we get this. Now listen, Christian leaders in this room, listen to me. Mentors in this room, people who have worked with people who are perhaps younger in the faith. Parents in this room, that should be all of us by now. Christian leaders, mentors, and parents get discouraged and concerned when those under their watch care are not following Christ, especially when their attitudes are rotten. They pray when this happens, and they begin to beg God, and they ask Him for wisdom, and they wonder what they can do next. You remember Paul with the Galatian church? In Galatians 4:19, listen to what he says. My children, not really as kids, but physically, they're spiritual children. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Another part in Galatians. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Another place in the book of Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Another place. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? Another place in the book of Galatians. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You see Paul's heart? You see a pastor's heart? You see a parent's heart? Do you see a mentor's heart? Teens, do you see the heart of your parents? This is the heart of your parents. Was Paul concerned about his converts? Yes or no? Did he get discouraged when he saw certain things? Yes. Listen carefully. One of the reasons you refuse to grumble and instead cultivate grateful pursuit of Christ is to encourage your leaders, your mentors, children, your parents who labor for your soul. Does this sound funny? Pastor Lloyd Johnson at Twin Cities Bible Church is a faithful, steady pastor for 27 years, I believe now, 25, 26, somewhere in there. And 20 years ago, he helped lead me to saving knowledge of Christ through his preaching of Galatians. And then he discipled me. And then he answered tons, as you can imagine, tons of questions. And then he affirmed me for ministry. And then he was involved with my kids' lives. And then he kept in touch. And then he prayed for my family. And then he encouraged my efforts. And then he greatly admonished my sinful tendencies. And then a couple times he questioned my motives and my decisions. For 20 years he's spoken the truth in love to me. 20 years. And you know what? I want to be like Lloyd, Pastor Johnson. I want to be steady like him. I want to be faithful and honest and true to the word and not afraid of men. And when I'm tempted to give up in ministry and to go back to radiology, I think of Lloyd. I think of what he's poured into me. I think of how it would disappoint him. I think of his example of fixing his eyes upon Jesus through, frankly, some disturbing trials that he experienced in his own ministry. And it encourages me to fix my eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I ask God for strength to be like Lloyd. Did you hear me? To be like Lloyd to the extent that he is like the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul uses the word I four times in 16 through 18. No wonder he talks about Timothy and commends him before the Philippians. No wonder he talks about Epaphroditus' example and says, follow them as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a real... No wonder he says, listen to this. Chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This is a real motivation to holiness, to encourage your leaders, to please them, to be like them. Do you have a conscious effort to please mature Christian leaders, mentors, parents, and grandparents? Do you think that not disappointing Grandpa Don, who has prayed and invested in my children for years, is not a holy impetus to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the teen years? Imagine Ethan. He's going to the University of Northwestern next year. Do you think Grandpa Don would go chase after Ethan if he went to the University of Northwestern and he began to question the Word of God and he began to question the person and work of God? Do you think Grandpa Don would not go after him if he were to go off the deep end? Do you think that is not a holy impetus for Ethan to continue to follow Jesus Christ, Grandpa Don, in his life? Never despise a means of grace and mercy in your life. Never despise it. Now, if you're wondering if this is actually coming from the text, let me just quote two scholar pastors at this point, just to help you. D.A. Carson challenges us all. He says this, quotes, "Christian contentment stands out in a selfish, whining, self-pitying world. And this kind of perseverance is undertaken, at least in part, so as to delight Paul and other Christian leaders eager to see their maturing faith. And the next 1.5 chapters focuses," he says, "on the importance of emulating the right kind of Christian leaders." End quotes. Right on. John MacArthur says, "The best thing believers can do for their pastors is to faithfully live out the truths of God's word that he has preached and taught, so that he can say with Paul, 'I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain.'" End quotes. Brothers and sisters, hear me out. There's four elders in this room, and it grieves our hearts. It's heavy on our souls. Sometimes it confuses us to no end and discourages us beyond your awareness when you cling to your sin and you refuse to repent of it. And you're not teachable. Oh, wait a minute. This finally explains Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 a little bit. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Let them do this with joy. And that leads us then to the fourth reason that murmuring matters. Third, do all things without grumbling and complaining to encourage your leaders. Fourth reason, do all things without grumbling or complaining, is to share in joy. To share in joy. Paul continues his personal touch in verse 17, and notice it's not a brand new thought beginning at verse 17, so that he's on to something else. Why do I say it's not a brand new thought? Look at the first word, "but." Paul brings a contrast in verses 17 and 18 to match the concern he has in verse 16. Can you imagine the horror of all this marathon running and heavy labor if it's in vain, if Christ is not formed in you? Paul says, "But on the other hand," and then you can basically see him begin to smile as he writes. Perhaps a tear wells up in the corner of his eye at the great memory of these people whom he loves in the church in Philippi. And then he shares with the Philippians and with us what is the source of his greatest joy, and he invites us to share in this joy. What is the source of Paul's greatest joy? Look in verse 17. But, he says, now wouldn't it be a shame if all this was for nothing? But, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, I'm going to be quick with this. It's grammar. Listen. If I am being poured out, present tense, this is happening in Paul's life right now. This is called, it's an if-then statement. It's a first-class conditional, which means, Paul, this is really, really happening to Paul. It's not a possibility, so this can't possibly be, in my opinion, only his martyrdom here, but is also, at least, his life and ministry probably capped off with his martyrdom that he refers to when he refers to being poured out. Okay? This is his life of ministry, including being chained in jail to a Praetorian guard right now. And Paul says, all of my ministry, all of this running, all of this toiling, all of this pouring out, all of the sufferings, might even be culminating with my death, this whole life of ministry for you, I'm going to liken to being poured out. If running didn't work for you, if toiling didn't work for you, let's try being poured out for you. Third metaphor. Now, this sentence is steeped in Old Testament sacrificial language. Okay? He's likening his service for the Philippians as an Old Testament drink offering. Now, I'm not going to turn to the passage. You can read about drink offerings in Numbers chapter 15 and many other places. But let me just explain that to you a little bit. Now, the drink offering is not the main offering. It's a complementary offering. The main offering is the burnt offering, let's say, right? The burnt offering. And the drink offering is given kind of at the end and in addition to complete that offering, that burnt offering. And so the drink offering would be really to bring that offering, to complete it, to finish it off and bring it to completion so it's a sweet smelling aroma before God. You tracking with me? Now, picture that altar. Okay, here it is. This is not a pull. Turn this on its side. There's the altar. Okay? Picture an Israelite, a sinning Israelite. He brings a male without blemish. And the priest is there, and he puts his hand upon the head of that one. And his throat, the throat of the animal is cut, and the animal bleeds out. Blood is sprinkled around. He's skinned, he's chopped up in parts. He's put on the altar, and this thing is burned and consumed, and the black smoke goes up. Now, towards the middle to the end of that burnt offering, you take about a half a gallon of oil or wine, usually wine, and you take that, and the priest would pour it out on top of the burning sacrifice, and you can hear the sizzle, and you can see the vapor, the water, and the wine completely vaporizing. Or sometimes if it was too hot, they'd pour along the side, and it would go into the ground. It would be completely absorbed into the ground. You get it? So what is Paul saying? Here's what he's saying. It's symbolism that Paul's whole life, including his possible death at the hands of a Roman soldier, the whole life is a drink offering. Even if it's all completely poured out, as one has said, irreclaimably in the surface of the Lord, even if my whole life is vaporized and absorbed into absolute nothing for your sake, I will rejoice. Even if I am completely spent for your sakes. But boy, would that be a bummer if it was in vain. That's what he's doing. Now your text says sacrifice and service Yet I think a better translation combines these two words into one idea: upon the sacrificial service of your faith. Okay, so the Philippians, the burnt offering, the main offering is the sacrificial service of the Philippians, that of your faith. The sacrificial service isn't the faith. The sacrificial service of the Philippians, and it could be translated, is produced by the faith, or comes from the faith. Faith works. Holding fast the word of Christ is how you put off grumbling and complaining. You see? It's flowing from the faith. So the burnt offering is the main event, is the Philippians' life and work out of their salvation that flows from faith. And Paul says, oh, if I can just come along and be that burnt offering on top and get sizzled away into oblivion and complete that sacrifice for a pleasing aroma to God to raise up before Him, boy, will I be happy. Boy, will I be full of joy. And I want to share this joy with you all. Is this how you think of your life as a Christian? This is it. This is every. Do all things with this is your whole life is placed upon the altar as a sacrificial service to God flowing from faith. And that's what matters about your life. It's what's on that altar, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And think of your ministry to others, brothers and sisters, pastors, deacons, whoever. Think of your ministry to others. Do you view your running and toiling as a secondary drink offering? And the main event is others and their life? Or are you the main event of your life? As one has said, just as the drink offering was not the focus of the ritual service, your efforts are not the centerpiece of what is offered to God. End quotes. So, it's not about you. Your ministry is not about you. Your Christian life is not about you. It's about others. It's about Christ. And it's about being willing to be poured out completely, to be spent completely, so that others might grow in faith, fueling their travel on their way home in glory. It's about running. It's about toiling. It's about being poured out. That's Pauline ministry. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Most gladly. It's not a typo. He means it. Most gladly. He's not exaggerating. He says in verse 17, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, come alongside. Let's rejoice together. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I'll look at it in 17 and 18. Just look down there. How many times is joy mentioned in those verses? Four times in two verses. And there's a fellowship in this joy. There's a participation in this joy together. Now listen, Paul is rejoicing at the confidence he has. Now listen, remember it's a first-class condition. It's reality in Paul's mind. He's rejoicing at the confidence he has that his being poured out in his life and maybe even his death is really encouraging their faith, accompanying and helping complete their sacrificial service to the Lord so that they would indeed stand unashamed on the day of Christ. I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is what Paul prayed in chapter 1. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And he's confident. First class condition. He's confident Because it's ultimately not what? His efforts that are going to amount to a hill of beans, but God's power and God's Spirit working through those efforts to accomplish the end through which God designed His good pleasure. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And Paul says it will all be worth it. Won't it, guys? Let's start rejoicing now. Let's start rejoicing now, he says. Let's not wait. It'll all be worth it. The beatings and the shipwrecks and the hunger and the stoning and the lashes and the dangers and the sleeplessness and the hunger and the thirst and the cold and all the pressure of my concern for all the churches. It's all worth it on that day. It'll be all worth it on that day if I see your beautiful face. It'll all be worth it on that day we are together in glory. Let's share, he says, this joy now, shall we not? Let's share it. Let's rejoice. This passage absolutely explodes with joy. It explodes with joy in horrible circumstances. Paul's in jail. He's chained to a Praetorian guard. The Philippians are suffering. They're grumbling about it. Yet this passage explodes with joy in the midst of running, in the midst of toiling, in the midst of being poured out. It explodes with joy. Why does Paul rejoice? Why does any pastor worth his salt rejoice? Why do people who are concerned about others and their discipleship rejoice? Why do parents rejoice? What makes them truly happy? Well, when their children, when their brothers and sisters are pressing on to the goal of the upward call of God and in Christ Jesus. That's it for them. That's it for them. That's what makes them happy. Everything else is nothing. And Paul says, let's throw a party. You are progressing. He said, don't you worry about me if you're worshiping. Don't stress about me if you're striving. Don't be concerned about me if you refuse complaining. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You get it? Now listen, murmuring matters. In order to make real progress, to shine as lights, to encourage your leaders, and to share in joy. For I'm telling you that complainers are stalled in sanctification, are black instead of bright lights. Complainers make everyone miserable around them. And frankly, complainers are unhappy, joyless people, says Paul. You decide. Make no mistake about it. This is where the devil wants us. He wants us with this attitude, because this is the hallmark attitude. Contentment and joy and thanksgiving is the hallmark attitude of the Christian life. And he can get us right here in our heart. He's got us. I'll tell you, when you're tempted to grumble, it's tough. You know why? Because grumbling, that's a respectable sin, isn't it? When everybody does it, nobody does it. And it seems mundane, this grumbling thing. It's not that big of a deal. But God hates it, brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you, there's no greater joy stealer in the Christian life than grumbling and complaining. And if your joy in the Holy Spirit is gone, you will grieve the Spirit of God and you will go nowhere in your Christian walk. So working out our salvation is hard. We've got to pick up our cross. The Lord wants our attitudes. He wants our hearts. And remember, this is going to be by faith. Do you realize, and we talked about it last time, that grumbling and complaining is a manifestation of unbelief. Unbelief. Now, it's in the text. How do you do this? By holding fast the word of life. Evidence number one. Evidence number two, the sacrificial service produced by your faith. Faith is where this is the beginning and end of this. We must have faith in Christ Jesus if we are going to put to death grumbling, because faith in Christ and all that He has done for us and all that we are in Him and all that He's got prepared for us makes us have a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude and contentment, so that we put to death grumbling. So what do you do when you are tempted to grumble? I'll tell you what you do. You stop and count your blessings. Then you name them one by one. Count your many blessings and see exactly what God has done. And I mean it. Don't just say it. Write it down. Stop and write down 20 things that you are thankful for. Confess the grumbling as sin and look to see the many spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. And remember, as you see Christ, you will be amazed that it's His good pleasure, that it's His good pleasure to include you in His plan of redemption. And then you'll be shocked when you consider that it was also His good pleasure to send His only begotten Son to be the burnt offering in your place. And then it will strike you that you were the one that as the throat of the burnt offering was cut, right? And He bled out and died. The hand of the sinner was placed upon the head, and a representative transaction occurred when He placed His hand on the head of the burnt offering. All of His sins, as it were transferred to the blameless animal, and the perfection and the blamelessness of that animal was transferred to the sinner. And it was a substitutionary transaction. And the animal died and He lived. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. We know that it was just a picture. We know that Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But do you realize that when you come in faith and realize that that day you put your faith in Christ, that was you, as it were, placing your hand upon the head of Christ, and He was slain, and His throat was cut instead of yours, and all of your sin had been transferred to Him. That's why your hand was there. And all of His perfection was given to you, and He died in your place. And so now you are forgiven, and now you are still alive, and now you are fully righteous, and now you will never die. You will never experience hell. Never. Let me say it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you begin to see this and rejoice in this and take yourself up by it with the truth of the gospel, then the cesspool attitude that springs forth in grumbling and disputing finds its death. John Newton said, it was pretty funny, listen to this. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, compared to complaining to God after we have been redeemed by God to the craziness of the following scenario. Suppose a man, a 70-year-old man, was going to New York finally to take possession of his absolutely ginormous estate. It's time. I'm going to take possession of my estate. And his carriage breaks down a mile before he got to the city. And the poor guy was obliged to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all of the remaining mile. My carriage is broken! My carriage is broken! But that's us. That's us. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. And the joy that sustained Christ in respect to His humanity and the darkness and despair of the cross was the joy that we have. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now listen, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him, so that we would do all things without grumbling or disputing. I love the book of Philippians. Father, we thank you for this passage. It is so very convicting. We must cast ourselves upon the perfections of Jesus Christ and be thankful that he opened not his mouth, because sometimes we have put our foot in our mouth. Forgive us, Lord. Grow us. Make us to be thankful people. Make us to see the precious promises of the gospel. And we thank you for Jesus, who has taken away our sin of grumbling and paved the way home to glory. We're thankful for the day of Christ, for in that day will not be a day of cringing fear, but a day of rejoicing in the presence of the risen Christ, in the presence of our parents, our mentors, and our spiritual leaders. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.